This afternoon, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 7. I wonder how many of you know much about the Reformation, what took place in those days when the truth of the gospel was recovered once again, and the truth of good doctrine began to emerge over the next decades and hundreds of years following the Reformation has continued to grow, that the church has continued to advance, even though at many times we've been perplexed by all the setbacks that we've faced in doctrine from theological liberalism and many other things that have been difficult for the church to address and succeed in overcoming, which we have. But I'm just saying, it's been a long battle, and there's a ways to go yet. But what I want to speak to you about this afternoon is the life of William Tyndale. And so let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Father, thank you for this time around your word and looking at the history of the church. Lord, the history of your church is not being retrieved as it ought to be by so many different people. And we pray that this would change. We pray that even this afternoon in the preaching of your word, that as we hear these things read to us, that we would receive the truth of just how great the darkness was before the Reformation and just how great your grace was that raised up men to translate the scriptures as William Tyndale did. We thank you for these men that you raised up. We thank you for your faithfulness to raise them up and to your own kingdom and cause. We would see your cause advance. And so we pray that what we hear this afternoon would be retained by every heart and mind, and that due impressions would be made upon our hearts as to how we can promote your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 16, I'll begin in verse 1 and read to verse 7. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath, of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. In the history of the Reformation, the advancement of the true gospel and the formulation of biblically correct doctrinal truth only took place when Christians took their stand for truth publicly. If you study this history, you will find that a good many godly people ended up laying down their lives for the truth in the time period that we are studying, 1520 to 1620. I have said to you in past sermons that I believe that each of these bowls of wrath that we are studying represents an approximate 100-year period of time, a time which began at the birth of John Wycliffe, at least from my own study, that's what I think it began at, and has continued down through each century since, God declaring his wrath upon false doctrine and false worship through his appointed men. God was having his angel preachers pour out his wrath, his condemnation, against some particular aspect or aspects of Rome's false doctrine and practice. I've said to you that these bowls have been, and they will be, poured out successfully and progressively, and that they will have a cumulative effect when the seventh bowl is poured out. The effects of these bowls of wrath have been gathering momentum as they go, and they will culminate in the entire overthrow and destruction of this anti-Christian system at the end of the 1260 years prophecy. Those who laid down their lives took courage from the long line of witnesses and martyrs who had gone before them. John Huss, Jerome of Prague, John Wycliffe, the Waldenses and the Albigenses are those whom I have mentioned to you in the past. But there have been many martyrs for the truth of the Bible going all the way back through church history to the time of the pagan Roman Empire's persecution of Christians, which extends all the way back to the time of the apostles. The apostles themselves had seen our Lord lay down his life for the truth. In Revelation 1:5, the apostle John tells us that our Lord Jesus was the faithful witness. The word witness in the Greek is martus or martyr, from whence we get the word martyr, a person who lays down their life for the truth. The Reformation was a time period in which many people, old and young, men and women, noble and peasant, were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church authorities. Popes and priests in league with emperors and electors sought to suppress the witness of the true church through putting to death those who were bold enough and steadfast enough to hold to the truth of the Bible in the face of all opposition. This afternoon I want to speak to you about one of those martyrs, William Tyndale. Through studying the life of this reformer, it ought to cause each of us who know the Lord to ask ourselves, what part can I play in the advancement of truth for the cause and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, let's look at William Tyndale, the man who gave us the English Bible. And I'm taking this from a book entitled Historical Tales for Young Protestants by J.H. Cross. I thought this would be a great benefit to us if I read this to you. This worthy man was born on the borders of Wales, of parents who were of a humble condition of life. How little did they think as they looked on him in his infancy that he would become one of the best friends of his country, and that his name would be held by many in more honor than any conqueror who ever lived. In the course of time, William Tyndale became a poor priest of one of the colleges in Oxford. As he sat one day with some fellow priests, he spoke of the value of the Word of God. When they mockingly said to him, "We are better without God's law than the Pope's law," to which Tyndale replied, "If God spare me, before many years I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." The young priest saw that the people were living and dying without Bible knowledge. Deceived by the vain doctrines of the Church of Rome, and he quietly resolved to get the New Testament printed in English for the use of all. This was a good and a great thought, a bold and daring thought for a poor man to cherish. Yet with the help of God, he was resolved to make the attempt. He was not content to plan and arrange this important work, but with labor and patience, he sought to carry it forward. Tyndale had heard of the learning and riches of the Bishop of London, and in his simplicity, he thought that he would surely aid him in his pious design. But he soon found that there was no room in my Lord of England's palace, he says, to translate the Word of God, nor any safe place to do it in all England. And at this time, There lived in London a pious and wealthy merchant named Monmouth, who had been taught the truth through reading the books of the reformers in Germany. He was a kind friend to Tyndale and gave him a room in his house where the good priest used to sit night and day, busy with his pen and Latin Bible. But these were times of danger to those who truly feared God. Tyndale, therefore, well supplied with money by his liberal patron, set sail over the North Sea and went to the city of Hamburg in Germany. Then, removing to Cologne, he went on in the translation and printing of the New Testament until 10 sheets were done. Two pious friends, Frith and Boy, assisted Tyndale in the translation. There they sat, day by day, in an old-fashioned room in an obscure street in the city of Cologne. Pens, parchment, and paper were before them. One read the Latin Bible, a second the Greek, and the third wrote down the words of the sacred text in English. In about a year, this work was finished. Tyndale then found a printer who was willing to print it. This was a service full of danger. Popish priests were on the alert to find out any who aided the reformers in their work. But onward the printing went. In this state of things, an agent of the Inquisition found out what was going on. He heard that a learned Englishman was in the city and that some printers had been heard to say that soon all England would become Protestant. This man thought that he would find out what this boasting meant. So with much craft, he made friends with the printers and invited them to his house. Here he well supplied them with wine. In the midst of their mirth, they made known the secret that some hundreds of copies of the New Testament in English were in the press, which were to be secretly carried over the seas by the merchants. The next morning, the printer's house was surrounded by officers, and the press was seized. But not before Tyndale, warned of the danger, ran to the rescue of his printed sheets, which he threw into a boat and pushed his way from the shore. Sailing up the river Rhine, he soon came to a safer place of labor. Often had the small ships of those days passed along this famous river with the wares and wealth of the merchants of Germany, but never did one carry so rich a treasure as was in the boat which conveyed Tyndale and the Bible sheets to the city of Worms. After great pains, cost, and toil, the last sheet of the New Testament was completed. 1,500 copies were printed, a large edition in those days. And now the bread of life seemed prepared for the people of his own dear native land. English merchants took charge of the books and carried them to England along with articles of commerce. The precious volume was packed in bales and sent to London, Norwich, and Oxford. There they were readily bought by the rich, but though they were sold at a cheap rate, only a few of the poor people could save money enough to purchase the holy book. Soon, however, they were found spread over the land, and many souls rejoiced in the Gospels and Epistles, which for the first time were held in their hands and now cherished in their hearts. Someone receiving a portion of the precious book fell on their knees and thanked God with tears of joy for it. When the Romish Bishop of London was told that the printed books were coming fast to England, he was filled with alarm. And terror, alarm and anger. He soon sent out orders to make a diligent search among the merchants of London and the students of Oxford for the forbidden work. Among the latter, some of those who were found to have it were thrust into a dungeon, where four of them soon died. Others were made to carry faggots of wood and with them to kindle a fire into which their own hands had to cast the books. As the flames rose into the air, the people were solemnly warned against reading the Word of God. But the hope of burning the New Testament out of the land was all in vain. The printer priest kept working off more copies, and they were taken across the seas, hidden in the corn, which was carried to England at a time when great scarcity was felt. Thus bread to feed the body and the bread of life for the soul came in the same ships. They were sent together through the land. Decrees were issued against the possession of the New Testament. The seaports and ships were strictly watched. The warehouses and houses were searched, but still the blessed books arrived. Sometimes even Jews brought them over the seas. They came in peddler's packs and in boxes of merchandise, now in one way and then in another. At length, the Bishop of London hit upon a clever and cunning plan, as he thought, of putting a stop to the arrival of these books. He supposed that if every copy could be bought up in the place where they were printed, the work would soon be at an end. A London merchant was engaged to do this business. "Do your diligence to get them," said the bishop, "and I will pay for them whatsoever they cost you." The merchant ordered his ship to be ready without delay, and crossing the seas, offered to buy up all the stock in hand. The bargain was soon made. The bishop had the books, the merchant had the thanks, and Tyndale the money. A few days after the books were safely in charge of the bishop, a number of people were seen making their way along Cheapside and up Ludgate Hill. It was reported that there was to be a great sentence passed, followed by an execution. As they came to St. Paul's Cross, a large fire was sending up clouds of smoke high above the housetops. And now the bishop's officers came with the poor prisoners, that is, the New Testaments, which were cast one by one into the flames, while a priest stood in the old stone pulpit in the open space and loudly praised what was being done. But when all was over, many in that crowd could not but think how wicked and how shameful it was thus to burn God's holy book. As a further proof of their anger, the priest seized Tyndale's brother John and one of his friends, and they set them on horseback, their faces turned to the tails, with bundles of New Testaments hung about them. In this manner, they were made to ride through the streets of London, and on coming to St. Paul's, to throw the books into the fire. But how great dismay! The Testaments were still brought to England. The bishop soon sent for the merchant and cried, "How is this, sir? Did you not promise and assure me that you had bought them all?" "Yes," was the reply, "I bought all that were then to be had, but I perceive that they have made more since, and it will never be better so long as they have the letters and the presses. Therefore, it were best for your lordship to buy them too, and then you are sure." The bishop only smiled at this answer, for he thought that if he parted with more money, other letters and presses would be bought with it, and he should only serve to aid the cause he wished to crush. Finding how vain were all the attempts to stop the circulation of the New Testaments, the next plan was to secure their author. Spies were sent. They were sent over to decoy him to England. Though ready to suffer anything in his heavenly master's work, he would not willingly throw himself into danger. Craft, however, brought him into the hands of his enemies. While quietly pursuing his labor beneath the hospitable roof of an English friend named Poyntz at the city of Antwerp, two wolves in sheep's clothing came to the house, one in the disguise of a merchant, the other, who was a monk, was dressed as his servant. They pretended great interest in the doctrines of the Bible, Bible Christians, and were soon welcomed to their society. But Phillips, for that was the name of the pretended merchant, had come to watch Tyndale, and if possible, to seize him. One day, when Poyntz went some miles distant on business, a snare was laid for the noble reformer. Phillips called on Tyndale to borrow 40 shillings, under the excuse that he had lost his purse on the road. They then agreed to walk out together. There was a long, narrow passage to go through leading to the street. Phillips drew back as if politely to allow his friend to go first, and then, there were others waiting for them outside, two officers were seen standing at the door. "Take your prisoner," cried the pretended friend, and in a moment Tyndale was in their grasp, while Phillips hastened to receive from the priest the reward of his treachery. Tyndale was carried to a castle 8 miles from Brussels and placed in close chamber. Here he remained for some time. But his faith in Christ made the gloomy prison a place of hope and happiness to him. His way of life was so holy that the other prisoners said, "Well, if he is not a good Christian man, we know not in whom to trust." Through his teaching, the jailer and his daughter were converted to God. But once in the power of his enemies, nothing could save him from their wrath. From that castle, he did not come out till 18 months had passed, and then only to die as a martyr. At length, in October 1536, he was condemned as a heretic and ordered to be burned. On being fastened to the stake, he raised his eyes to heaven and cried, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." His prayer was heard. For before 3 years had passed, King Henry, that is, Henry VIII of England, gave his consent to the circulation of the Bible in the native tongue throughout the kingdom. Thus perished this noble man, one of England's best reformers, as someone has said of him. In putting the New Testament into the hands of Englishmen, he gave them the charter of salvation, the book of eternal life, while his own history affords a beautiful example of its purifying and saving power under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, I just want to briefly relate to you a little of God's blessing upon the labors of this godly man. And this material is taken from Merle D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation in Europe in the time of Calvin. His fellow countrymen profited by the work of his life. As early as 1526, more than 20 editions of Tyndale's New Testament had been circulated over the kingdom, and others followed them. It was like a mighty river, continually bearing new waters to the sea. Did the reformers' death dry them up? Suddenly? No. A greater work still was to be accomplished. The entire Bible was ready to be translated, but could it be circulated? The king had refused his consent to the circulation of Coverdale's Bible. Would he not do the same with this, with greater reason? A powerful protector alone could secure the free circulation of Scripture. Richard Grafton, the printer, went to London to ask permission to sell the precious volume, and with the intention of applying to Archbishop Cranmer. Grafton, the printer, had an audience of the Archbishop at Ford in Kent. He presented the Martyr's Bible and asked him to procure its free circulation. The Archbishop took the book, examined it, and was delighted with it. Fidelity, clearness, strength, simplicity, unction, all were combined in this admirable translation. Archbishop Cranmer had much eagerness in proposing what he thought useful. He sent the volume to Cromwell, this is an earlier Cromwell than the one 100 years later, begging him to present it to His Majesty and obtain permission for it to be sold until such time that we, the bishops, he added, shall put forth a better translation, which I think will not be till a day after doomsday, he says. Henry VIII ran over the book, studied it. Tyndale's name was not in it. And the dedication to His Majesty was very well written. The king regarding, and not without reason, the Holy Scripture as the most important engine to destroy the papal system, and believing that this translation would help him to emancipate England from the Romish domination, came to an unexpected resolution. He authorized the sale and the reading of the Bible throughout the kingdom. Inconsistent and whimsical prince, D'Aubigné says. At one and the same time, he published and imposed all over his realm the doctrines of Romanism and circulated without obstacle the divine word of God that overthrew them. We may well say that the blood of a martyr, precious in the eyes of the supreme king, that is, the Lord Jesus, opened the gates of England to the Holy Scriptures. For centuries, the English people had been waiting permission to read the Bible, even from before the time of Wycliffe. And accordingly, the Bible circulated rapidly. The impetuosity with which the living waters rushed forth, carrying with them everything they met in their course, was like the sudden opening of a huge floodgate. This great event, more important than divorces, he means Henry VIII's divorces, treaties and wars, was the conquest of England by the Reformation. It was a wonderful thing to see, says an old historian. Whoever possessed the means bought the book and read it, or had it read to him by others. Aged persons learnt their letters in order to study the Holy Scriptures of God. In many places there were meetings for reading. Poor people dubbed their savings together and purchased a Bible, and then in some remote corner of the church they modestly formed a circle and read the holy book between them. A crowd of men, women, and young folks, disgusted with the barren pomp of the altars and with the worship of dumb images, would gather around them to taste the precious promises of the gospel. God himself spoke under the arched roofs of those old chapels or time-worn cathedrals where for generations nothing had been heard but masses and litanies. People wished, instead of noisy chants of the priests, to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, of Paul and of John, of Peter and James. The Christianity of the apostles reappeared in the church, but with it came persecution. According to the words of the Master, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. One father exasperated because his son, a mere boy, had taken part in these holy readings, caught him by the hair and put a cord around his neck to hang him. In all the towns and villages of Tyndale's country, the holy pages were opened, and the delighted readers found therein those treasures of peace and joy which the martyr had known. Many cried out with him, "We know that this word is from God, as we know that fire burns, not because anyone has told us, but because a divine fire consumes our hearts. Oh, the brightness of the face of Moses! Oh, the splendor of the glory of Jesus Christ, which no veil conceals! Oh, the inward power of the divine word, which compels us with so much sweetness to love and to do! Oh, the temple of God within us, in which the Son of God dwells!" Tyndale had desired to see the world set on fire by his Master's word, and that fire was kindled. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would bless us with this short study of history. We pray that we would see that this was the means of bringing the Bible to all of England and to overthrow the Roman Catholic false doctrine and false worship. We pray that we would see that our own faithfulness to truth will help in that same battle. We pray that on the 500th year of the Reformation, that we would have a zeal in our hearts for these things, the things of the Word of God, and to see your Word come with power to the hearts of many, that they might be saved and not deceived, but given eternal life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 375 together. O Lord our God, arise. The cause of truth maintain, and wide o'er all the peopled world extend thy blessed reign. Let's stand together and sing this hymn. Blessed rain. The Prince of Life, arise. Now let the glory cease. Far spread the conquest of thy grace, and bless the earth with peace. The Holy Ghost arise, expand the quickening wing, and o'er a dark and ruined world let light and order spring. All on the earth arise to God the Savior sing, from shore to shore, from earth to heaven, let echo anthems ring. Amen. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. You are dismissed. May the Lord go with you.